Amen. It's great to be back with you and had a wonderful time. It was a brief trip to Fremont, which, if you don't know, is just a little bit south and east of San Francisco, and met with Pastor Craig and the elders and actually the whole congregation there. Had a potluck, and it's like a 40-year-old church that I forget what it was called before. It was called Lighthouse Bible, something else, and then they became Lighthouse Bible, I think, about 20-something years ago. And they own a really great property, a building, and a like an office and another building wherein Classical Conversations meets. And Craig and his wife Lisa have two kids, and they've been there for about a year and a half and have been ministering to the church and some younger families, some people who've gotten baptized. Craig is a really wonderful guy and a faithful evangelist to share the gospel. He did with our server, invited our server to church at the restaurant one night. So encouraging, and it's almost like a replant. It reminded me very much of our beginnings as a church, just because he just got there and they shut down almost completely for COVID. And so coming out of that, the elders hired Craig, and they are being blessed as a congregation. So you'll be getting probably more updates about them, but thanks to elders and deacons for making sure everything, taking care of everything here while I was gone. And it is wonderful to be back and with you back in the James's letter. Today, our text is a short one, just three verses, 19 through 21 of chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Our Father, we thank you for your implanted word, the word that brought us to life, granted us faith, eyes to see, hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and death and burial, his resurrection for us. We thank you that you are working that salvation into us, having planted it, and that by reading your word, by relying on you, by repenting on sins of our sins, we do come to salvation and we do grow in grace. We pray that you would further our sanctification this morning, that we would know how to listen, to be eager and quick to do so, to be slow to speak, and to be protected from ungodly wrath. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
James has told, so far in chapter 1, a couple times, exhorted the brethren who have been scattered to count it all joy when they face diverse trials, when they face temptations, all kinds of different ones, knowing that if they endure them, if they hang on to their faith, if they grow in grace with God, that they will receive the crown of life, that they will ultimately be with the Lord in heaven and look forward to the resurrection of the dead. But it's important to remember that believers then, in that tumultuous first decades of the faith in the mid first century and thereafter, that neither then nor now are Christians only called to endure with the goal of survival. We are not, we do not have a base goal of survival. We have a goal of thriving, of overcoming by faith, of bringing glory to God and enjoying Him in the time that He has given us here in the world. And we are particularly supposed to speak and live in such a way that reveals God's righteousness. So He has told them to endure. He's told them to expect trials. He's told them to count it all joy when those things come. And now He's going to tell them some various ways of speaking, of thinking, and of doing that honor God in the earth. The Lord implants His word into us, into His church, into His believers, and we work out our salvation as we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That is a wonderful threefold phrase: quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If it was a dance step, you can see it would be quick, slow, slow. I know some of you dancers have different beats, right? This is quick, slow, slow. And it's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. This is not just for times of peaceful negotiation. This is not, James' principles for peacemakers, although it is. This is not just for like a formal time when you might have to work something out. This is what you do day in and day out, and especially when things get hot, especially when conflicts come. We're to obey God and bring Him glory in the midst of difficult run-ins, collisions, conflicts. Let's summarize our text. God is unchangeably good. James has said in verse 17, he's the giver of every good gift. When things are hard, we're not to forget that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Therefore, James tells them, because of this, because God's this good giver, therefore, be quick to hear, be eager to listen, be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In verse 19, when everybody wants to get a word in, when people are scrambling for sound bites, or they're pushing for zingers, when they want to say the thing that shuts up the other person, or puts them down, or puts them in their place, the temptation to get in on that exchange, to speak rashly and unkindly, is strong. The temptation is not to respond with grace. A soft answer turns away wrath, the proverb said. The temptation is to, this is true too. Take that. And if God always provides for us, if he's always the good giver, and particularly he provides a way out of temptation, then believers ought to double down on understanding in a tense situation. Believers ought to be patient and eager to ask questions, to clarify, to understand what is going on. Why are you saying this? What do you mean? Was there something that set you off? What is the situation? How can I gather information so that I can speak wisely? And so that if anger is appropriate, I would only do that obediently, which is very slowly. We'll consider more of these things, of course, as we go on. The wrath of man, he says, does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, the anger of men, is not the thing that brings forth God's kingdom. Angry people often think they are doing that. Sinful anger usually thinks it's justified. More personally, sinful people, sinful men, angry men, angry women, angry boys and girls, usually think that when they are angry, it's righteously so. Yes, of course I am. And me being angry this way is going to address the problem. It's going to make them know it and force them, push them, scare them to change. Now the flesh, we might not say those words, but that is certainly what our hearts and minds, how our hearts and minds are operating when the anger of man is at work. Instead of fuming at the problem out there, James says, lay aside your own filthiness. All of your filthiness, your corruption, your defilement, the sin that makes you morally dirty, lay all that aside, and the abundant wickedness. Lay your filthiness, your abundant wickedness aside, and receive instead with meekness the implanted word. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. He says, receive this implanted word, look at your own self, deal with your own issues that are really the reasons, the true reasons behind your fuming anger, and that word that's implanted is able to save your soul. Work out your salvation that way. In verse 21, consider this command to be swift to hear, this first imperative. Be fast to listen. The word disciple means student or learner. So the word disciple in English, from the Latin word discipulus, is just a student. A disciple is a student. The Greek word mathetes just comes from the word that means to learn. A disciple is a follower, a student, a learner. It is someone who, by definition, takes things in through the ears, through the eyes, and grows. And takes in things and knows more as a result. A disciple of Jesus, therefore, is one who learns from and who follows Jesus for life. When you become a disciple, when you're baptized, the name, the occupation of disciple has fallen upon you. It's been objectively proclaimed about you. And you are therefore to set yourself, your heart, your mind, your desires, to be learning and growing, studying Jesus, listening to his people, following him for life, growing in grace and understanding and wisdom. The Jews would recite the Shema daily, the preface to the greatest commandment found in Deuteronomy 6:4. They would sing it as well. I won't sing it for you, but Shema Yisrael, Adoshein Eloheinu, Adoshein Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. And then Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would say this, and so that word, that first word there, Shema, that's the word that means listen or hear. So every time our fathers and mothers in the faith would confess their daily faith to God and sing the Shema, they'd be saying, hear, hear, hear. That is who a biblical, a believer in the Old Covenant, that's how they would frame their life. And so it is in the New Covenant as well. Christians must be listeners, and nobody grows in understanding without being eager to hear and understand. Nobody becomes a better Christian without eagerly hearing and understanding who Christ is and how to follow him better, how to believe on him and understand his work, and how to follow him and take up our crosses. Someone once said, when you're angry, always count to 10 before you say anything. It'll give you more time to come up with the right insult. You know, take your time. That's not what James is after. That's not what our Lord Jesus says. That is a worldly way of operating, and I'm afraid that is in line with our fallen instincts. But we're not to do that. Being swift to hear is a way of loving and showing honor to the one who is speaking to you. Listening to them carefully and taking their concern into account, not being immediately threatened by it, not being ready to speak quickly, but listening to understand is how you honor the person who is bringing something significant to you. Refusing to listen to someone or cutting them off mid-sentence reveals some kind of ungodly desire, either a desire to get the information and to move on, a desire to marginalize them, or just a lack of love for them that reveals that you don't think they're very important, and therefore you don't really care what they say. Kids can always tell adults who listen to them and therefore care about them. If you're an adult, or maybe you're a child with memories of being a younger child, and you think about the adults that look at you, that ask you things, that listen to things that you say, those are striking incidences, because so many adults, you know, look the other way. They pretend that kids don't exist or don't have anything important to say or think, and we ought to be swift to hear and slow to speak with them as well. You can know what someone is going to say before they say it, and you can and still should hear them out as they say so. Just because you know what they're going to say, just because you might know what their concern is before they actually bring it, does not free you from this obligation to be swift to hear. Remember, who does this every time anyone ever communicates with him is Almighty God. Jesus says that God knows what you need beforehand, and he says, so don't pray with many words to think that you need to inform him of the situation. You're not bringing him any new information. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, therefore, don't say anything. God already knows, so just shut up. You know, just be quiet about it, and he'll get to it when he gets to it. He says, no, don't multiply your words like the heathen do that think they're heard. You don't need 24-hour prayer chains. You need to pray faithfully, diligently, consistently. And he says, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, in Matthew 6. So he says, cast your cares upon God, pray without ceasing, without doing it on purpose to multiply the words, but pray to him because he hears you, because he listens to you. And we know that he knows everything that we're going to pray already. Well, that's what it can be like for you. If you're talking to someone and they say the same things over and over again, that's okay. Or if you know what they're going to say, that's okay. Love them, honor them, be quick to hear. My grandmother on my mom's side was losing her memory as she got older, and she would ask the same questions over and over again. And as I was thinking about this, you know, it's interesting, and I was like, I'm going to be there someday. what would it be like to be in that situation? And what I came to realize is that she's asking me these questions over and over again because she still cared. Like, she lost her memory, and she would ask, how are you doing? You know, how are your kids? What are you guys doing? She would forget short-term things and mid-term things. And I just realized it was such a wonderful question to get over and over again, because she really wanted to know, and she really cared, and she really enjoyed hearing about it. So I would just tell her, and that was fine. I thought, you know, I wonder, surely God hears us over and over and over again, and he doesn't get tired, and he doesn't get frustrated. We should imitate him in the way that we listen and are eager to hear one another. Imitate him in his care for you, and grow in the way that you listen. Refusing to listen, refusing to hear others, not being quick to hear, is not simply misunderstanding what good communication looks like. So there's a lot of pop psychology today that people have some kind of conflict. It's just a miscommunication. It's just a failure to communicate. Well, okay, maybe it is, but the heart of the matter is why. And the heart of the matter is that somebody doesn't care enough to listen, to ask good questions, and usually both parties. Refusing to hear, refusing to be quick to listen is culpable sin. Culpable means that you are to be blamed for it. I am to be blamed for it. It is a sin to be confessed. Self-centeredness, imputing motives. I know why they're bringing it. That's why I don't want to hear it. I know what they're going to say already. I've thought the worst about them. Assuming the worst, pride, and a host of other sinful reasons. Active listening means asking questions to clarify what someone means, and godly active listening is because you want to do it, you want to obey God, you want to bless them, you want to minimize the conflict, to bring it in for a landing, and to reconcile with this person, to seek forgiveness if you need to take responsibility for something, to grant them forgiveness if they need to work it out and figure it out, and to show them the same kind of grace that God has shown you. That's what active listening looks like. You should be able to, in any discussion, especially conflicts, you should have the goal, and you should get to this goal. You should accomplish this of being able to restate the other person's concerns accurately so that they agree with it. To restate the other person's concerns so they say, yes, that is what I'm after. And to do so without any bitterness or guile or acidity or anger, to be able to state their issues with the demonstrated tone that you care about them. If they are overtaken in sin, doing this alone can often, I would say usually, helps prevent or stop the conflict altogether. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if a brother is overtaken in any trespass, in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. If you're dealing with someone and passions are running high, you have to be spiritual. That is, gracious like the Holy Spirit, wise like the Holy Spirit, and approaching with gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself so that you don't make it worse and become part of the problem. If you think they're overtaken in sin, well then you have to be committed at the out front to not be overtaken yourself. Being quick to hear does not mean listening to everyone all the time. Adam and Eve, when they heard the serpent's lies, when they heard the serpent undermining the word of God, did God really say that? Oh no, God knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. God knows that if you reject him, things will go better for you, and he won't like it. So therefore, make sure you eat this fruit. If you listen to music that is filthy, and you should read the lyrics of the music you listen to. If you are on social media and you have all the discernment of a vacuum cleaner and you were just like inhaling, ungodly, unwise memes and reels and garbage, well, then you are in effect hearing, whether it's audible or just visible. It's usually both. You need to stop. You will be influenced by that. You will be changed by that. And you should be quick to hear the Lord and not all this rubbish that is spoken into your life. Jesus says, take heed what you hear. Mark 4:24 and in Luke 8:18 as well. If you habitually listen to fools and liars that undermine your faith, that undermine your family, that undermine your church, that undermine your God, you will be influenced by that. Don't be quick to hear that. Be quick to stop hearing that and be quick to hear the truth. Surround yourself with it and let it bear fruit in your life. Secondly, he commands us to be slow to speak. Slow to speak. After listening and understanding, then comes the opportunity to speak. So if we are swift to hear, he doesn't say, don't see anything at all. No, he says, be slow to speak, but that means also to speak. To look for that opportunity to say the right words. Will a response by you make the situation better or worse? This is actually a little bit different than asking whether the person listening will like what you say. Sometimes they will not. We're told by Luke in Acts 18 that Apollos greatly helped the believers in Ephesus when he refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 18:27 and 28. So the Jews were saying, Jesus is not the Christ. You don't understand the Bible. And Apollos was like, yes, I do. And he declared the truth. He preached the gospel. And although those Jews in that situation didn't repent and believe, the other people that heard him refute them were greatly encouraged. So you can go to a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And even though the atheist might not be converted, or the atheists, the unbelievers in the audience, are not ready to call on Christ, not then, and some of them perhaps not ever, the Christians can hear in the audience, and people who are open to the truth can hear it, and it is a great blessing to them. So it's not 100% only if this person is going to agree with me am I going to say something, or if they're, I know they're not going to like it, so I won't say it. No, that's not necessarily the case. You have to look at the bigger situation. Does a boundary line need to be drawn? Does this word of rebuke need to be spoken, even though it might not bear fruit right now and or maybe not for a long time? You take those things into account as well. We should note, though, that Jesus was mostly silent before his accusers. In Isaiah 53, the prophecy, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter says, who committed no sin, referring to Jesus, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. What he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, it's not that Jesus said absolutely nothing, but Pilate noted, are you not going to say much? You know, are you not going to defend yourself? And Jesus said a few things. You know, he who delivered you over to me, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And they put him under oath, and he said, yes, I am the Son of God. But he was not there to point by point refute. He knew what he was doing, and it would not have mattered if he had refuted every single accuser and responded to all the threats and slander at the cross. He was there to die and rise, to trust the Father and be delivered from death. And so he was. He trusted the Father to raise him up and to vindicate him, and of course God did that. Being slow to speak prevents you from being or becoming defensive. If someone makes a false accusation, then it might need to be refuted, but becoming defensive and giving tit for tat, fighting with someone, makes you look, and perhaps it's because you are insecure and you're afraid there's some truth in the matter. If there is truth in the accusation, recognize it and repent as needed. And if there's not, don't act like it's true. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak. Don't be hasty. Commonly, it is assumed that it is good and healthy to vent your feelings, to exhale your emotions like air coming out of a balloon. So people say, "Well, I'm just venting." Please don't regard those words. Or I vent to this person. You know, this is my person that hears all my venting. Or it's just by myself. I just go and let my emotions let it rip and just spew all of these horrible things. Well, that is not healthy at all, not a bit. Solomon says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back, in Proverbs 29:11. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And in Proverbs 17:28, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. I think it's an English proverb that said, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and to remove any doubt. Drawing from that proverb there. We have two ears, it's been noticed, and they're open all the time. The ears are open for business. We got to be careful what we listen to, but we should be quick to listen to the sources that God tells us to listen to. And we should be slow to speak. We have a mouth, and people have compared the teeth and the lips to guards to it. You have to make efforts to say things, and so we should make sure that we are slow to speak, wise in giving responses. Christopher Hall was a pastor in the 19th century, and he wrote the evangelistic book, Come to Jesus. I think he's the one that popularized that. We still talk about a come to Jesus moment, you know, when someone needs to get it right and repent of their sins. Well, I think you can thank Christopher Hall for that. And he, there was a hot theological controversy in his day, and he wrote I think he considered it a concluding, stunning, crushing response to his debate partner. And he asked his friend to read it and tell him what he thought of it. And his friend said, yeah, you absolutely demolished this guy. Have you thought about a title for it? And he said, no, I haven't. Do you have any ideas for a title? And his friend said, well, you should call it Go to the Devil by the author of Come to Jesus. that it was not an edifying response. That it might have been correct, but the point is to correct someone who is theologically in error and not to tell them to go to hell. Go to the devil is go to hell, right? That's not edifying. And Hall saw that and he never published it. The command to be slow to speak is a command to speak. Although we don't always have to weigh in on everything, there are many times when we must. Now, there are many times when we really should say something, and it's scary. Like, they're not going to like it. I'm being attacked. It's not comfortable, but I'm going to give some kind of response. And so we should be faithful to be quick to listen. Having listened thoroughly and understood, we should be faithful to speak when we need to. You don't have the option, for example, not to correct your child. You know, you have to speak words of loving, firm, clear correction. There are many situations where it's compromise and cowardice not to speak up, and having done our homework and been faithful, we ought to speak. He says, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and last, slow to anger. The Gospels reveal that Jesus has strong emotions, that Jesus was not like a block of wood without human desires. No, he very much had human emotions because he was fully human, as we just wonderfully confess in the Creed of Chalcedon. He had a full human nature. That human nature was not mixed with the divine, you know, making it this weird third hybrid, neither God nor man. No, he was both God and man, and as a man, he had emotions, and he was faithful with those emotions. We're told over and over again in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, usually a phrase that indicates like he felt it in his kidneys. He felt it in his gut, down deep. He is moved with compassion, for example, for the crowds who were scattered like sheep with no shepherd. He saw them hungry. He saw them wayward. And he was moved to compassion when he saw this man with leprosy, and so he reached out and touched him. He was moved with compassion, Matthew says, when he encountered the two blind men on the way to Jericho, and he healed them and restored their sight. We know Jesus was angry, Mark tells us in Mark 3:5, when he was on the Sabbath day wanting to heal this man with a withered hand and restore him, and they were trying to prevent him from doing it. You're a Sabbath breaker, Jesus. Don't restore life. Well, the fourth commandment says to give rest. Give rest to your spouse, to your children, to your servants, to your employees, all the way down to the dog, you know, your ox, your animals. Give rest to everybody. Jesus met many people on the Sabbath who were afflicted and hurt and crippled and maimed and needed the good news, and he delivered it. And he got angry when they opposed him. It's hard to think that he was not angry when he fashioned a whip of cords at the beginning of John's gospel and then again at the end, and he drove the money changers out of the temple. When Jesus gets angry, people get healed, the wicked money grubbers get chased out of worship, and the court of the Gentiles, a place for the people from all the nations to come and serve the Lord, that gets restored. So Jesus' anger has the intended and accomplished effect of restoration, healing, and worshiping God in faithfulness and truth. But the man of anger is not like this at all. We also know that the Lord repeatedly is described as being slow of anger. The Lord, he's merciful and gracious. When it says he's long-suffering in the New King James, it's usually translating that he is slow to anger. And literally, it says long of nose. The Old Testament Hebraic mind, the Hebraic metaphor, was that you have a long nose if you're patient or long-suffering or slow to anger. And so if your nose burns, if something angry comes to you, it takes a long time to burn down your nose until it gets to your face, and then you get real angry. And God is like that. It's not that God doesn't get angry. It's that he's patient, long-suffering. He is slow to anger, but appropriate things will. He is righteous, and so, of course, he will eventually get angry. And we are required to imitate him. We would say that God has a long fuse, and we should have a long fuse as well. Similar to the command to be slow to speak, anger is appropriate and it is obedient at times, borne out by the wisdom and taking time to get there. So a godly anger, a healthy anger, is one that takes time to get there. We're slow to it, and that it is that constructive action results. Paul says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, in Ephesians 4:26. So invite the devil into your life, into your home, by sleeping on your anger. If you're angry during the day for good reasons, then you of course have taken constructive action, at the very least praying to God about what to do about it. And then you put it away and you say, Lord, I'm done being angry, and you give gratitude to God, and you walk away from your anger. It spoils overnight, and it invites the accuser into your life. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James says here. And this is an interesting phrase. Righteousness, of course, can mean righteous deeds, like Paul was righteous according to the law in Philippians 3:6. Righteousness is the same word for justice. So you can do, when you keep God's commandments, you are doing justice. You are doing righteousness. But there's another sense where righteousness refers to God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. God reveals his righteousness as he sends the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. Now that's a deed, but it's a deed done in the vision or in the context of a greater duty of God's covenant that he has laid out. And so God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises. You can imagine how a community that trusted in the Messiah and that longs to see God's kingdom come could fall into anger and violence to bring it about. These Jewish brethren, men and women with kids, older people who is hard to move, younger people, they were dispersed from their homes. They were chased out in the persecution that followed after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8. The end of Acts 7. And they were deprived of these things. Here the Messiah comes, and isn't his kingdom supposed to set up? Aren't we supposed to be free to live our lives, to worship him, to make a living, to raise our kids, to grow to old age in our families? Why is this not happening? Well, because they are doing these things. They're lying about us. They're slandering us. They're taking our stuff. They're getting us kicked out of our places of work and residence. The temptation to anger to violence is real when that comes, right? There are many people today who are very, very angry because of the ungodliness rampant in our culture, and they are willing to take up violent means to do it. In Jesus' times, there was a whole political faction of zealots. One of the apostles, Luke 6:15 and Acts 1:13, Simon the Zealot. He was part of these zealot men. They were also called dagger men because they would and many times take up violence in order to what they thought accomplish righteousness in Israel. They would attack these people. They would do violence against them. They would make ungodly threats. Of course, Simon had to repent of that as he became an apostle, but he had still been identified with that party. Can't we just respond in kind to our enemies? Can't we do evil back to them that they've done to us? Absolutely not, James says. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It does not bring his kingdom. It does not fulfill his promises. It does not bless the church. It does not bless the family. It does not bless you as an individual. We do not return evil for evil. Instead, he says, deal with yourself. Deal with the things in you. He says, all filthiness, all uncleanness, and all wickedness. Get that out. Look, if you're angry at others in an ungodly way, look at yourself and figure out what it is that's causing you to respond that way. Because it is not the way of Jesus. It is not the way that Jesus overcame his enemies, which was by doing right, it was by loving them, it was by listening fully and understanding, and then speaking a choice word in the perfect way, in a mature and faithful way. James harkens back when he says this implanted word will save your soul. This is the word that begat us back in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This word of truth, the gospel, begat us again. We were born again in God. But then that word gets a hold of us and it works through our entire life. And he says the implanted word is able to save your souls. The anger of man brings death and sin and sadness, and it breaks people apart, it breaks families apart, it breaks churches apart, it breaks nations apart, as what's going on right now in our country. It is breaking people apart as people accuse one another full of anger for this, for that, for this made-up oppression, for that real oppression that I'm now making worse. But Christians are not called to do that. We're called to receive the word of God from the Prince of Peace and to let it save our souls, to work out our salvation in our lives by his grace. So be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel that teaches us to trust in you and how to live out the gospel in our lives. We do pray for wisdom, Lord, that we would be eager and quick to hear others, and that we would put together our words with your wisdom and be slow to speak them, but also to be faithful and courageous to speak them as we should. Protect us from ungodly anger and cause your gospel to flourish in our hearts and mind, the implanted word. We pray for this in Jesus' name and amen.